We've been talking about sex and pleasure over the first half of this semester, about marriage and relationships, about children and romance. We'll be, in coming weeks, talking about dating and love and marriage within society. All of these things are good things. They bring with them difficult things, ethical challenges. But they all assume that you are in a relationship, or that you will be in a relationship, or that we're simply looking in on those who are. But what about those who aren't? And what about those who never will be? What does the Bible have to say to this topic of singleness? What does it mean to be single? What does it mean for you if you remain single for your life here on earth? We could talk about it as a problem, and it certainly feels for many people like a problem, a very genuine and painful problem at times. But I don't want to focus on it as a problem, because here in this passage, singleness is not focused on as a problem. But rather today what we're going to do is look at what the Bible says about the strengths and the freedoms and the betterness that comes with singleness. To hear what the Bible says here positively. Sure, there are other places where the Bible brings words of comfort to us, where we grieve and where we loss and we long and we feel disappointed. There are many things the Bible does say, but here the Bible wants to say to you who is single, to you who a close friend is wrestling with singleness, you who wonders whether you will always be single, the word that the Bible says about how lucky you are and what great freedom there is in singleness. Take a look, just to scan across that passage again to see the many places where it does speak positively. Chapter 7 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, I wish that all men were as I am. That is, he was a single man. I wish all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Or down to verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Or verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. Or verse 35, I'm saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. And then in those final verses of the chapter, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, verse 39. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. The freedom of singleness, the betterness of singleness, why is that? What is there to be happy about in being on your own? What good is there in not having someone to love? How do we actually see this in a positive light and not simply as a problem? Well, there are two big principles in the passage that I want to draw out with you and the applications that come with them. And the first of those two big principles is the Lord has called you. Therefore, stay as you are. The Lord has called you. Chapter 7, verse 17. Nevertheless, look down there with me. Each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a freedman when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. What God is saying here through the Apostle Paul is what you were when you were called, where you were when you were called in the gospel. That is to what you were now called. whatever you were, whoever you were, whatever situation, circumstance, position you were in when you were called to belong to Christ, is now to what you are called. So he speaks about this position you were in when you were called, say in verse 18, were you circumcised when you were called? But then notice how he speaks in verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him and to which the Lord called him. Verse 20 says, you should remain in the situation which you were in when God called you. And then verse 24 again, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Where you were when you were called is now to what you are called. Your circumstance of life, with its limitations, its difficulties, its frustrations, its particularity, now that you are called to belong to Christ, it is no longer just the stuff that happens, but it is actually your lot, your assignment, your vocation, your calling. Were you short when you were called? Well, now you are called to be short and to serve the Lord in that shortness. Short and powerful, like Al Pacino. Were you single when you were called? Now you are called to serve God in your singleness. Were you dumb when you were called? Then you serve God in your simplicity and genuineness there. Were you a genius when you were called? You serve God playing chess. In all that you are, and all your circumstance, and all your limitation, and all your burden, those things are no longer coincidences, incidentals, inconveniences, but they now become, in the Lord Jesus, your vocation. Our Christians worry a lot about vocation and calling. We think, I need to find a prophet, you know, and so we run after these prophets, useless prophets, many of them, who say, I've got a prophecy for your life. There's a wave, and there's three surfers on the wave, and the wave is crashing down, and people are riding on the wave, and God has a banner over your life, which is love. Awesome. And we run after these prophets who give these vague prophecies, and we think it's really spiritual. We long for the special feeling that, you know, I was sitting there and I was like, you know, was it going to be civil engineering or mechanical engineering? And then I just felt this real sense of peace, and I've decided it'll be civil engineering. And we shape a lot behind prophecies or behind feelings, and that's the way we get our calling. And if we think about missionary work, we worry, have I had a calling? And within that context, here we have one of the few places where the New Testament actually talks about Christians' calling. And you know what it is? First of all, it's your Christian conversion. You were called when you were converted. That's verse 17, isn't it? Rather verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. God called you to belong to Christ, Christian. That's the call of the gospel, the great prophecy of the gospel is God speaking to this world saying, my son, the Lord Jesus, died for sins, now rules the world. I call on you to submit to him as King and Saviour. He will grant you eternal life, forgive you your sins, live your life for him. Take up your cross, follow him. That's the great prophetic call of God. You were called as a vocation to follow Christ. That's the primary way calling is used in the New Testament. I haven't been called. Yeah, you have. Have you heard the gospel? That was the call of God. I haven't had a prophecy. I wish I had a prophecy. I'd love a prophecy. The surfing one sounds good. Can I have one like that? Well, actually, when you've had the gospel preached to you, that is the word of God, a prophetic word. The message of what God has done and what God will do and the application to your life. So that's the first and primary way calling is used, the call of the gospel. But that calling is so complete, for Christ is Lord of everything. And that calling is so all-encompassing, for now we are to love the Lord with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. As a result, it catches up everything else. And so that prophecy of the gospel and that call of the gospel now calls me to serve God as a short, dumb civil engineer, or calls me to serve God as a married, tall, Dutch archer, or it calls me to serve God as an enslaved Japanese computer programmer, that wherever I am and whoever I am and whatever I'm doing, I'm called to serve God now there, and that's my vocation. And God says, you are sanctified and holy and in the will of God and enjoying his great plan as you serve God wherever you were when you became a Christian. This means you are not a second-class citizen. if you're single, any more than you're a second-class citizen. If you're a slave, or if you're free, or if you're Australian, or if you're Korean, you're not a second-class Christian. If you study arts, any more than if you're a second-class Christian studying pharmacy, you're not a second-class Christian. If you are a Christian, you belong to God. You're His. Your life is valuable. Your work, your experience, your situation in life is just as valuable, fruitful, fulfilled, important as any other. The single person is not less of a person. He gives examples here of circumcision in verse 18 and 19. Circumcision is nothing, he says. Verse 19, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Who cares if you're Jewish or not? Who cares what religious rituals you have shared in? Accepting the gospel and living out the gospel, keeping God's commands, that's what matters. He speaks about slavery in verse 21 following and says, look, if you're a slave, don't be bothered. And if you're free, don't be bothered, because actually the slave is free now, for he belongs to Christ. And the free guy, well, he's now a slave to Christ, who has died for him and bought him at a price. And so who cares if you're slave or free? Enjoy the freedom you have in the Lord and serve in the slavery you now owe to the Lord Jesus. So also with singleness or marriage or dating or desperately in love or totally alone. Whether you actually start to cry when you listen to Bon Jovi power ballads because it reminds you of your true love, so in love you are. Or whether you just get irritated at love songs because you don't have anyone to love and you feel alone. You still are precious to the Lord. He is your spiritual lover. He is your husband. He is the one who makes your life worthwhile, who is always loyal to you, always with you. He is the one who makes you precious. You are beautiful in His sight in the gospel. He even calls our situation a gift in verse 7. Come back there and have a look there. And he speaks about singleness in the context of being a gift. I wish, chapter 7, verse 7, all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. And so there are these different gifts that people might have. Now, on the one point of view, I think it's probably fair to say here that the gift is just the very circumstance itself. If you're single, if you are married, whatever circumstance you're in, you've been granted that by the Lord. It's your calling, it's what you've been assigned, it's your gift. So in one sense, how do I know if I have a gift? I'm single, therefore I have that gift, for now at least, you know. It's a little bit like the we worry about our spiritual gifts in church, those who are Christians and know about spiritual gifts and want to do all sorts of questionnaires. In a sense, I can tell all of you here what your gift is. If you don't work on a Sunday morning, your gift is Sunday school teaching. I prophesy over all of you, because you're free on a Sunday morning and you can probably stick felt things on a felt board. Therefore, you have the spiritual gift of Sunday school teaching. Go and do it. One of the best things you could do on a Sunday morning. In a sense, a gift is just where you are, what has been given you by God to do. You've been granted to be single, or granted to be married, granted to be able to help with Sunday school, or granted to be able to go to... Anything is a gift, you see. But then to another extent, it seems that there is a unique capacity to choose this life. For in verse 8 and 9, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So there's no point going, oh yeah, you know, I'm now called to be some kind of monk and just serve God, pray all the time. If in the end that causes you more difficulty than good, then by all means, go and find someone to love and be married. So I think both should be thought of as gifts. My circumstance is a gift, even if I don't like it and even if I struggle with it. But then there are some who uniquely have that gift as well. We won't have time to look at it now, but Jesus in Matthew 19 speaks about both. He speaks about those who are made eunuchs by the hands of men. He speaks about those who are born that way. He speaks about those who choose it for the kingdom of God, that there are different circumstances, sufferings or decisions, all of which can be seen as gifts from God in different ways. The point to make with all of this stuff about calling and gifts is you can't do everything. You can't be everything. You are not everything. We are each particular individuals with particular unique strengths, opportunities and circumstances, and particular unique weaknesses, lack of opportunity, a different situation. Picture with me three women, three life courses, right? You've got a woman who sacrificially serves in the third world, worked hard all the way through a medical degree, is now working in some impoverished area, bringing some medicine that we in the West take for granted, or some procedure that we take for granted, fixing people and serving alongside people in some debilitating or degrading illness, you know? And absorbed in that work in just an astonishing way. Woman number one. Picture with me now woman number two. Devoted and diligent pillar of the community. Active in the local school councils and in raising a family and providing a place of hospitality and concern. Very, very careful and diligent in all the kind of commitments in church life. And then picture with me woman number three. The focused and disciplined scientist, working hard and long at laboratories, writing and reading the papers, flying and speaking at conferences, building a network of collegial relationships. Now, unless you're Angelina Jolie, you probably can't do all three. There is limitation. You can't pursue completely the totally self-sacrificial third world patron and the completely devoted peak of your career academic pursuit and the totally holistic down-to-earth community life. No matter which path you take will bring loss of others. Decisions you make about particular callings will mean other doors will close. Very few people can pursue many things excellently. Some have amazing capacities or opportunities, but very few can. Most of us have to close doors on things we do or suffer severe depression and health issues as we try and pursue them all. You can't do everything fully, excellently, all the time. Decisions shut doors. Excellence shuts doors on other things. And that's good. That's life. That's the way God made it. In fact, God even did it. In the Lord Jesus, he became a Palestinian Jew in the first century, not a Chinese woman in the fifth century, not a Babylonian astronomer in the 10th century. God himself entered into the particularness of this world in the incarnation of Jesus. Died on a cross, not an electric chair, not a gas chamber. This is the world that we live in. And it's good that way. God made it that way, and it's good to not be able to be awesome at all things. And I think, particularly when we are drunk on possibility with the internet and stuff, there's so much out there, we can know a bit about everything, see all the things. I think one of the curses that brings us with is the slavery of choice. So many choices that we kind of try and keep every option open and fear ever making a commitment for fear that another door will close. And so we're constantly keeping every option open. And in the end, missing out on stacks of opportunities as a result. Freedom is not found in totally open options. Freedom is found in closing doors, making resolutions, walking forward. That's where freedom is found. Freedom is found in commitments, in resolutions, in decisions, not in trying to sort of keep every option open. So there are different gifts, there are different callings. Dating, romance, marriage, kids, chest freezer, painting the renovations, soccer, coaching. That is not the only way to serve God. It's not the only way to a fulfilled life. It doesn't solve all life's problems. Chapter 7, verse 28 speaks of the many troubles in this life. And we'll come back to that. There are many troubles that come with the house, the dog, the kid, the shack, the chest freezer. It's not the only godly lifestyle, the only godly calling. It's not the only way to be a godly man or a godly woman. And it's not, and this is important to say, it's not the centre of church life. marriage and children and family is not the center of church life. Christ is the center of church life. And so anyone who has Christ is at the center of what God is doing in the world and in church. Therefore, in applying the principle, the Apostle Paul says, stay as you are. Because of confidence in the calling that we have, we can be content to stay in the position we were in when God called us, chapter 7, verse 17. To be happy remaining in the situation when God called us, verse 20. To remain in the situation God called us to, and on and on and on he goes. He said contentment is not just a virtue or a coping mechanism. Well, things suck, but I guess I can learn to be content. No, contentment comes out of realizing that this is it. This is my life right now. This is what God's given me. It's not, well, I've got second best and I suppose I'll have to get the contentment app. But it's actually, this is the whole phone. This is it. Your life now is your life. And contentment is realizing that. This is what God's given me. And learning to see things from his point of view. It's deemed fit in God and his wisdom to give me this life, this body, these circumstances, and begin to work out why and what it means to keep God's commands, for that's what counts. This life and your circumstances is not interference to real life. It's not something you're going through while you wait for life to begin. This is your life. And the challenge and call of the gospel is to serve God in this life. This life that God has given you. Now that doesn't rule out change and ambition, seeking a partner, seeking a different job. He says the slave can gain his freedom, he should do so in verse 21. Yeah, there is a place for that. He recognises that, yeah, no, there's no sin, you're totally free to do whatever you like. He hammers that in, doesn't he, in verse 37. The man who has settled the matter in his own mind, under no compulsion, has control over his own will, has made up his mind, totally free to figure it out and make a decision one way or the other. But this call to contentment does challenge us against extreme restlessness, constantly waiting for something else, constantly on hold for a better offer. Don't be ruled by your circumstances. They've been given from God, serve God in them. And don't be ruled by bitterness at your circumstances or envy at others' circumstances. Your identity comes from God. Trust in him. Hope in him. And wrestle with, I mean, this is hard to say, but whenever we're in an unusual and difficult situation, we can feel oversensitive to those who are in the more normal situation. Okay, so not everyone is married, and not everyone will be married, not everyone will have children, but it is still the normal way the world works. And so it is very hard in that situation to not be oversensitive when people are excited about getting married or having kids. That's still normal and good and right to make a fuss about that. And in learning the difficult mystery of contentment, learning the secret art of contentment means that I can, even though I'm hurting so hard, still realise, well, it's right to rejoice with those who are enjoying good health, enjoying romance or children or whatever. And that's a hard one to battle with, but it is learned through contentment. And contentment as well, can I give a practical encouragement for those who struggle with this and struggle with singleness and that kind of thing, that one of the things that confidence in God gives us is then the confidence to put ourselves out there and to actually impose ourselves in the lives of others. As I watch those who've begun to learn how to serve God in singleness into later life, they are willing to say, no, I want to, can I come to the family birthday party? Can I have a bunch of people over? I'll host. You come over to my house. Can I become an adopted aunt or auntie, uncle? Can I join into... Can I put, rather than sitting and waiting to be noticed, because again, just sadly, that can happen. That's just the single person can feel unnoticed. Put yourself out there and say, "I know I need to do this. As difficult and annoying as it is, I need to say, can you come over to my place? Can we? It's my birthday. Can we have a party? Can these sorts of things? It requires confidence from God to take initiative, to be noticed, to be involved, to serve. And in that process, don't settle for less. Verse 39, the woman who is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Don't settle for less, Christian. It's foolish and it's wrong for a Christian to date and marry a non-Christian. It's for something that is central to your life. Date and marry someone who shares that most central thing, won't you? I think that's a fairly straightforward, simple piece of wisdom. Don't settle for less in discontent and loneliness, to settle for less than a relationship with someone who loves the Lord. Ironically, the second and final point is time is short. Time is short is the second big principle that this passage speaks about with relationship to the freedom of singleness. It speaks in verse 26 about a present crisis, and so it's good to remain unmarried. It speaks in verse 28 about many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. And then in verse 29 says, what I mean is this, brothers, time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. We are to live in the light of the end of the world. This world is passing away. And we are to live in the light of a world that is passing away. He doesn't therefore mean that you should cease to be married. When he says you should live as if you were not married, he doesn't mean literally get divorces for the gospel. The opening passage, chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, say no, actually you should not deprive one another of sex, but make sure that the husband and the wife make love to one another. And he goes on to speak about the fact that it's right for a married person to be anxious to please their partner. No, he doesn't mean it in a literalistic way. But he's saying you live your married life in the light of the end of the world. You live it, verse 31, as if not engrossed in it. As if, verse 30, not yours to keep. You realise you're an alien and stranger here. You realise you're a tenant here. You realise you're not here to stay. And your stuff, all of your lovely stuff, and the people, all of your lovely people, all of those relationships, all of this stuff, it will go. And then the kingdom will come. This world, as it is passing away. This life is not the beginning and the end of life. This life is not all there is. This is not the only life you have. This is not the one you must make it count because it's, you know, it's the one shot and do not miss a chance to, you know. This is not your last chance. You are living for eternity. You live for the world to come. And so this present life must not define you. The emotions of this life, verse 30, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not. I mustn't be ruled by my emotions of sadness or of joy, for this life and its feelings are not the be-all and end-all. Even if I am in despair in this life, man, there's a life to come which is a life of joy. And even if things are awesome in this life, man, there is a life to come, and I live for those joys. Not these passing joys. Even if I feel flat now, I don't just live for whether I feel enthused or not, but I live for what is of ultimate significance. My economic purchases, even the flat screen TV, even the latest iPhone 15, even, it's like Jaws movies now, iPhones, aren't they? There's just more and more and more of them. And even, except rather than the shark getting bigger, it gets smaller each time. Even, no matter what it is, that I purchase, I buy a property, I buy a boat, I catch a fish, all these things of this world, this is passing away. That I live for the world to come. I live as if, that is, the best way to live now is to live in the light of eternity. The best way to live in the real world is to live in the light of eternity. I'm not missing out. When I look at those who aren't Christians seem to be having such an awesome time, and I go, gosh, if I wasn't a Christian, things would be way more fun. Well, actually, no. Ultimately, no. The good life is the real life. The good life is the life lived in reality. And the best way to live life now in this age is to live in the light of eternity. The best way to live married life now is to live a life that's aware that this world is passing away. And so to live as if not married in that sense. The best way to enjoy the things of this world, they're good things to enjoy, but to live as if I don't own them, for this world is passing away. That's the best life to live, is the life lived in the light of eternity. And so, he urges the value of singleness because it gives us freedom from concern. Time is short, so be free from concern, God says. Look at verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, because the time is short, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Marriage involves many troubles in this life, he says. Grass is always greener on the other side. It's still got to get mowed. It still gets weeds. Marriage is not the solution to life. It has troubles. Sleep deprivation, sickness. There's always someone sick. It's like kind of dominoes, except with gastro. There's always someone who's going to be sick. There's always someone who's kind of got a new tooth or vomiting somewhere. Or this life, there's no free time because you're always driving someone to and fro from something. Suddenly you've got annoying hobbies because your kid is into cricket or something. And you need to start caring about cricket. You're spending all this money now on nappies and other things that aren't what you want to spend your money on. You're living together with another person, conflicting goals, conflicting priorities, and they have parents, and you know you've got to care about them. You hurt one another. In marriage, there is a capacity to hurt another that is almost incomparable to any other relationship. Even just the mornings. A single person can wake up, make toast, read the paper, and go. A married person's got to wake up and talk to someone. And suddenly making toast takes 15 minutes because how are you? How'd you sleep? I don't know. How'd you sleep? And the paper's still there. It's not read. The toast is now cold and you're running late. So even all the goodness of marriage, all the pleasures of marriage, all the joy of marriage brings with it its problems, its burdens, its troubles. It's not all fun. Married people aren't all hanging out together being married and giving each other high fives because it's all so great. It brings struggles, it brings loneliness, it brings hurt, it brings regret. And there is great freedom that comes with singleness. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern, he says. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, because he's not anti-marriage by all. He's very pro-marriage. So it's not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. This is if you can, and if this is relevant, and if you can apply it, there is great freedom in singleness. Yes, if you're married, it's a wonderful thing, and you rightly should be concerned for your partner, and it's right to be divided, as this passage puts it. That's the right way to serve God if you're married. God made men and women, he made marriage, and that's all good, and that's the way God intended things to be. All of that, right? Nevertheless, relatively speaking, he is talking here about the great freedoms and the great value of singleness, that it provides a unique opportunity to serve the Lord in undivided attention and to serve his ministry in the world. It provides a unique quantity and capacity of service to the Lord and his purposes in the world. The Apostle Paul himself, this astonishingly widely travelled, massively prolific, extremely brave missionary, was a single man. The Lord Jesus himself, who in the end gave his life for the sins of the world and his death on the cross. A single man. I know of a pastor, many a pastor, who in their singleness is able to have a breadth and a length and a working hours and investment in ministry because of their singleness. There are unique opportunities to minister,
to take advantage of rather than to resent and despair. And so if you're single, make advantage of those. The conferences, the beach missions, the youth ministry, the hospitality. Take the freedom it gives rather than becoming more inflexible and getting more and more cats. Use the flexibility to serve, to minister, to give, to invest. So pursue the secret of contentment and pursue devotion to the Lord. That's the big message of this passage. Pursue the secret of contentment. Pursue the treasure of the life to come. Greater than wealth, fame, romance is the freedom of contentment. And pursue devotion to the Lord. Time is short. Christ has risen. The judgment is coming. More important than career, house, travel, romance is the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ. Close there. Our loving Father, we thank you for helping us wrestle with a very difficult topic, and we pray that you help us continue to wrestle with how that will apply to our lives this week and the years to come. For your glory, amen.